and others. So anyways, let's go ahead and take our Bibles to the book of Judges. And we've been going through, again, in the book of Judges. I have to be careful going through the book of Judges, because if we're not careful, it just turns into just a really exciting story hour. And I love stories. I really, really enjoy stories. I wish I could tell you the story that we're having at our house right now. We have a continuing story. It's been going for 3 months. And it's just every single night when the kids go to bed, they ask for the story. And right now, I'm running out of stuff. And so, like, it has to do with how the king met the queen and how he rescued her and all that kind of stuff. And it's really just an allegory for how I met my wife. So they don't know this, but all the details, I'll just, like... Anyways, the point is, it's good. I mean, it'll be a bestseller, I'm pretty sure. So looking forward to whatever happens next in the story. Oh, Layla's in here. She just found out. All right, that was secret information. So, it's all right, she wasn't listening. So let's go ahead, Judges chapter number 6. Now, continuing where we've left off, we started by introducing Gideon. Now, we didn't start with Gideon, because the story about Gideon doesn't start with Gideon. We were reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, "For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Now, in that, Hebrews 11 goes through a number of the judges, and when it goes through, when it gets to the... through these people of faith, you get to verse 32, and it says that it's not enough time to go through all the judges. But when we look at the judges, and I'll be honest, when I look at the judges, I look and I think, wow, what a bunch of failures. And you look at these people, and yes, some of them did really well, but there's also some bad stories. In fact, when you get to like chapter 8, and you see some bad stuff starting to going down, really, you think, well, what kind of story of faith? But you have to remember that Hebrews chapter 11 has given us the New Testament principle by way in which we would interpret Judges chapter number 6, 7, and 8, right? And 9. And, well, I guess the Old Testament. But with that, he's telling us that these are men of faith. These are men of faith. And so when we look at this, I will be honest, I oftentimes look for failures. Anybody like that? As a society, I think we need to be careful with that. We're always looking for the chink in the armor. We're looking for something that's not right here. And so I'm looking, what did Gideon do wrong? And most of the time when we hear about Gideon, we hear about all the problems that Gideon had in regards to questioning God and having fear about the things that were going on. And by the way, fear was no question the prevailing theme of the story of Gideon. But the point is that regardless of fear, he overcame by faith. This is what takes place there. We saw this in with the story of Barak and Deborah as well, that Barak, in spite of the difficulty with the nudging from Deborah, he went forward as a man of faith and did what he was supposed to do. And so anyways, according to Hebrews 11, verse 39, talking about the judges specifically, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith." Now, obviously, he's leading, talking about the you know, before Christ and what that all meant in regards to obtaining the promises. But he describes the fact that they obtained a good report through faith. And so what that means is when we think about Gideon, we learn that this is a good thing because of faith specifically. All right, so faith is the prevailing point that we need to understand. And this is what God is teaching us. So Judges chapter number 6. Now, where we came from, we learned about Midian and the children of Amalek as well that had invaded. Remember, these are not kingdoms with big cities and towns and all these people very organized. These would have been more nomadic type people, some structure and element. They had their kings. But for the most part, they're kind of just traveling. What's happened, what we've seen so far, is that they would show up, and as soon as it was harvest time and all the harvesting was done, that the Midianites would show up in just huge droves, described as grasshoppers or described as locusts, really, the way that they're showing up. And they would just take everything that was alive, and they wouldn't leave any food for the people of Israel. So no doubt people were starving. And so anyways, this is what's happening. People were afraid. Now this happened for 7 years. That's a long time. We go through things, and sometimes we hear about presidents. You know, President Biden, for instance. I remember when that took place, and people would said, well, this is only going to be for 4 years or 8 years or whatever it may be. Well, the reality is for them, 7 years, when you're in the middle of it, 7 years is a long time. Year after year of not eating is a problem, right? So this is not just challenging, this is destructive. And so with this, what we're looking at is that they've been going through things where they're losing everything for 7 years. I've stood in lines that felt like they lasted for 7 years, but for the most part, I've not really suffered in the way that these people would have suffered, that it's 7 years of great suffering. But what we know from that is that it's not just that it happened for 7 years. In the narration of the first six verses, verse number one, the Bible describes that the Lord delivered them, delivered Israel, children of Israel, into the hand of Midian. So this was this is what God's doing. We have to be reminded that much of what God allows into our lives is placed here on purpose. It's for the reason of drawing you near to Him, so you call on Him. This is what God is doing. And so, looking back at verses 1 through 6, you see the narration. Verse 7 through 10 is the prophet. When they needed something, they received the word of God. The very first thing. So they called on God. God, we need you. But what God sent them was a prophet. Now, we've talked about this in Sunday school. If you haven't been in Sunday school, let me encourage you. Go to Sunday school. The Psalms have been amazing. They're just such incredible stuff in the book of Psalms. But anyways, in that, I'm just amazed at how frequently repeated the same solution that you see throughout the scriptures. When it comes to health, I think health is important. I think you should do what you can to take care of your health. I don't think it's a god. I think in our society we've elevated it to a god where health is everything. But anyways, with health, one of the big consistent factors is that they'll tell you to do certain things. Like, here's your solution. All right, so you can take this medication and you can do this treatment and then eat healthy and exercise. Eat healthy and exercise. Well, what if you have this issue? Well, you can do this, this, and this, and eat healthy and exercise. That's kind of like for everything, right? Well, when it comes to Christianity, God hasn't said, okay, well, you have a spiritual problem. You know what you're going to need? You're going to need, or maybe you need to go that way. You need to plant, you know what you need? You need to serve God. You need to obey. You need to call on the name of the Lord. This is what's required for a person, for an individual. Spiritually, it's always the same solution. God is the solution. And so with this, what they're missing here is that they're coming up with all these things. What they had come up with, their solution, was that the invading army, while they were apart from God, while the invading army comes in with their gods, they adopt the gods of the Midianites. Well, they're prevailing over us. Obviously, their gods must be very powerful. So what do? They take on their gods. And so we see about that. There's an altar raised up to Baal. It's in this guy named Gideon, his dad's house, right? Basically in his backyard. And they're worshiping it, and they're fearful of those gods. And so it seems, as you go throughout the chapter, that the concept would be that if we're being attacked by them, and that's their god, then if we raise up this god, then maybe we'll have some mercy. 7 years into it, it's not working very well. Obviously, God had said, don't do this. The prophet told them very clearly in verse number 10, "And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." You're still afraid of them. And so this is what's taking place. Obviously, several groups of people mentioned throughout the first chapter here. Now, when we get to verse number 11, and we're going to recap a little bit going into the first point, I want you to notice the Lord's servant. Verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And so so we have this guy, so Joash's son, Gideon. Gideon is the least of his family, from a poor family in a tribe called Manasseh. They're not much anything special. The individual here is a poor person who is of low status in a lowly esteemed tribe of Israel. He's hiding, and we talked about 2 weeks ago, but if today's your first day hearing this, he's hiding in an area known as a wine press. The wine press would have typically been lower. It would have been darker, usually has some shade in the area, whereas the threshing floors where you would thresh wheat would have been higher. They would have been on hillsides or in hilltops, and this is something that was celebrated. Usually a lot of people were involved in this, but there he is alone, working in this dark area by himself in order to hide from the invading armies. Now, the invading armies are about to come. They haven't shown up this season yet, but we know they're going to come because for 7 years, they've done so over and over again. And so with that anticipation, Gideon's saying they're about to show up. And so he's doing this, taking care of this, and if nobody knows about it, he would be safer. Verse number 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." The suggestion here about the Lord's servant here, about Gideon, is not that Gideon is just this powerful and very smart guy and this person that is very courageous and has done much. In fact, what he's being called out is being called on a time, during a time where he's hiding. I don't usually look at guys that are hiding and think, man, that guy is courageous. We've seen in history, in recent history, in fact, where people have hid and they didn't do what they were supposed to in regards to protection and people die. We don't go to them like, oh man, you're so courageous to hide there so well. Good job. That's not normally what we do. I've played baseball a good bit in my life. And with that, there's some times where I was fearful for my life. There was a guy I traveled with, a guy named Joel Poinsett Porche III, and regardless of his name. He was quite a pitcher. And so one day, we were younger, okay? So I was 18 years old at the time. And we were, I think 19 years old. We were traveling. And I believe we were in West Virginia or something like that. And so anyways, there was some, we were both single at the time. I'm giving you this information. And he wanted to show off a little bit. Now he's a big, huge, muscular guy. And he's like, hey, get over there and catch for me. Do you guys have a catcher's glove? No, we have a first baseman glove. Good enough. And so I get over there. I'm like, what are you going to throw a ball to me? This guy pitches over 90 miles an hour. No mask, no coverage, first baseman's glove. And so anyways, he's throwing, and I'm just kind of relying on this not breaking my face open. And so afterwards, I caught several of his catches. He said, I'm good. You know, I've got stuff going on. My hand hurts so bad from that. And I was glad. He said, man, I can't believe it. I kind of expected you. I was afraid that you'd move out of the way. I told him, I was too afraid to move. I'm just glad that you have good aim. Because if you had moved, I don't know that I would have been. I don't catch. And so anyways, this guy threw quite a bit. And my fearfulness kind of had paused me there. Now, the point I'm making on this is that I wasn't vigilant or valiant because I caught something. I just happened to be holding my hand in the right place. Gideon is not valiant or vigilant because of what he's done. In fact, what is going to be described to him is specifically that he is equipped of the Lord. How is this going to be done? Look at verse number 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. First off, he gives him this title that he is this valiant man, this man of valor. When he questions him, and I won't go through all this again in verse number 13, but look down to verse number 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. So he's given him this information, this thy might. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, here's what he's talking about here. You might look at Gideon thinking, wait a second, Gideon, you are not a mighty person. When you think about who you are and what you've done, you might be thinking, this guy's hiding. This guy has not produced much. He's not accomplished much. He's not built anything. He's not been obedient to the prophet that we've already read about. And so what needs to be done? He says, go, because I sent you. Now, I want to remind you, when it comes to the angel of the Lord here, I do believe this to be a Christophany. This would have been a time in which Jesus Christ, who we know to have been born of the Virgin Mary, before he was born, he was pre-existent. He's always been around. The Bible describes that Jesus Christ is not a created being. He was not made by God, but he is, in fact, God himself, and something that we would call the Trinity. The Bible uses the term the Godhead, right? So we have three that are one. So one God, three persons. So we're talking about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, the reason we believe that is because when we look throughout the rest of this chapter, especially down to verse 14, 15, 16, there's references to him being Lord and talking to Gideon as Lord and looking like the Lord looking on Gideon, and capital L-O-R-D, these are, this is the name Jehovah, this is the name of God, and so something that Jesus himself claims. And so anyways, in this, he is equipping Gideon, and it's not because of what Gideon offers. The whole point of the servant's role here of what Gideon does is that he is, first off, he's sent by God. Now, you and I, we have things that we're doing as Christians that are different than the rest of the world, right? No, we should, all right? So our lives should not look like the rest of the world. When we look at the rest of the world, if you're curious what the rest of the world looks like, just drive, all right? Just go. Just drive anywhere. Well, which way? That way, or that way, or that way. All right, you'll find that the world kind of just does things differently than you do if you are trusting God and doing what God wants you to do. I mean, a good sampling of it is the mall. I don't know about you. Did any of you hang out at the mall when you were younger? Like, that was like a thing to do. That's not like the coolest thing in the world to do anymore. But when we were kids, it was cool. And so you would dress up and you would go to the mall. And so, like, you know, as teenagers, we would dress up really nice, the silk shirts or whatever it was. Some of y'all don't think that was cool. That was cool for about 30 days when I was in fourth grade. And so anyways, we would dress up and we would put on our nice jeans before they had holes in them back then, and clean shoes and pants to an appropriate height or not. And so we would go out there, and that's what we did. But you know what? You just go to the mall and get a sampling. That's what the world offers as its best. That's what they sell. And sure, there are things that are attractive that we like, with the purchases and all that. But the reality is constant consumerism. You have to get more. You have to be more. You have to do more. And there's just this unholy satisfaction about everything. On top of that, you turn on every advertisement. Now, I get it. Advertisers are trying to get you to do something that you may not necessarily do. But do you know why they get paid so much money? It's because they're good at it. And they get you to do it. That's the reality of it. In California, now this was when I was growing up, we had rules. I don't know what the rules are now there, but we had rules that next to the schools, you could not have advertisements within, like, I forgot what the distance was, like half a mile or something like that, in color for cigarettes or alcohol. That was not allowed. And so because of that, they were saying that that was too attractive to children, so nothing in color. And so they had all these black and white ads in some of those areas to keep them away. Now, ultimately, the goal was that they knew the advertisers would be successful in luring you in. Hey, Christians, we do things differently. It's the reality of it. We ought not to be lured in by what the rest of the world is constantly trying to get us to do and be. We are different. The world out there right now is confused about everything. They're confused about anything that's right, anything that's wrong. They can't establish a male or a female the way God has established it. They can identify that something is, in fact, true or not. The Bible makes it very clear that these things are just the way they are according to God and Scriptures. And so we're different. And so when we look at this and say, all right, we're sent out then to make an impact in this world. The Bible describes you guys as light and salt. And we're saying this is kind of tough because you go to places that don't like it. I've been with many people. I've gone to eat with people. They will say that they don't like certain things. Some of y'all weirdos don't like tomatoes or onions or other great things or garlic. And listen, I love all that stuff. And some of y'all don't want it. You know what? A lot of the world doesn't like salt. And they don't like light. And when you go in there being those things, they may not like it. But the point is that you have been sent. And while it may be difficult to realize, it's a holy calling to go and be sent by God. Have not I sent thee, is what the Lord is telling him. Why are we able to go out? Because the Lord sent us. Why do we do the things that seem like it's going to cause some controversy with our families and our coworkers and our neighbors? Because the Lord sent us. This is God's equipping. The second part is this, is God's promise. When he tells us in verse number 14 that God has sent him, the point is this, that we know that we have a confidence. Yes, God is sent, but it's also with the promise, the fact that God would be with him. Look at verse number 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? By the way, if you have people that have invaded, I think last week I was listening, or 2 weeks ago, I'd mentioned 135,000 people. It's not 135,000 people. That's the number of people that die. All right, so we're probably looking at many, many more. I think we're around the million mark, okay? Not exact number, but the Bible describes it as sand. I mean, like, you can't even count how many people were there. They are just everywhere throughout the land. I mean, just covering everything. And so you have the people there, and then you have a million people that have invaded. That's a lot of people, okay? A tremendous amount of people that have invaded. It's an impossible task, and Gideon's saying, how am I going to do this? I am nothing. He points out the fact that in verse number 15, he's nothing, that he's the poorest and from the least of the lowest, and so he doesn't think that he's much worth anything. But in verse number 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Now, this is how this works. When it comes to the Lord's servant, and by the way, I know we jumped right into it, but here's the deal. If you're a saved person, you've called upon the name of the Lord for your salvation, you are the Lord's servant. You are. Well, no, I'm not ready yet. I haven't been part of the church long enough, and I don't know all these things yet. If you're saved, you have been saved by God. How does anybody get saved? get saved not because you're the greatest or the mightiest. Did God use the greatest and mightiest here? Gideon acknowledges, I know I'm nothing special. Surely somebody's got to do something. And God says, I want you, Gideon. But the point is this, when it comes to salvation, you realize something. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell, for the wages of sin is death. I deserve the payment for my sin. I ought to pay for it forever in eternal hellfire. That should be what's taking place. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the one way this gift of eternal life can be given. And so instead of relying on ourselves and depending on ourselves for salvation, the Bible describes that you place your faith in what Jesus Christ did. That he died and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day to save you. And anybody who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Bible doesn't say might be saved or hopefully will be saved. The Bible says shall be saved. Now this is good news because none of it has to do with your merit and what you can do. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus paid it all. This is the message of salvation. And so if you're here today and you don't know for sure what's going to happen to you when you die, the necessity is on you that you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Because he says he will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here today and you don't know Christ the Savior, today call on him. Now, those of you that have done this, believers, you've placed your faith in Christ. You are his servant. You are called to something that's beyond what you can. For him, saying, I got to save Israel. For you, you got to be a testimony at your work. And for you, you've got to get rid of certain sins that are in your life as Christians. They don't belong there. And you may think, well, this seems impossible, saying, I'm with you. Gideon, it's not because, oh, do you remember that one time where you organized this big thing and this, how you hid and you threshed wheat and you figured out this cool? No. The reason is because I'm with you. Now, it may not seem practical, but even in the way that God sends us out, we may think, okay, what we need then is better speech. Moses thought he needed to be able to speak better. Do you realize the New Testament speaks of Moses as being a good speaker? You know, in the way you read in the Old Testament, it seems like that guy couldn't talk at all. The guy probably stammered and he was a stutterer and he didn't know what to say. But the New Testament describes the way he was brought up was with excellency of speech. The guy was a good speaker, but still before God, how could I speak the way I should? And ultimately, it's because I am with thee. That is the whole point as believers. The Lord's servant, if you're serving God, you're going to do so only because the Lord is with you. This is the Lord's equipping. Number three on the Lord's equipping is that God even gives you confirmation of this. Look down to verse number 18, if you will. When he's about to leave, Gideon asks something in verse 18. Depart not hence, is what he asks of the angel of the Lord. I pray thee until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, that's not a child, but a young goat, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour and flesh. He put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. So it takes a while, all right? You've got to kill this thing and make the food and prepare the meat and do whatever's going to be done to it, the broth, and pulls it out to him. It's kind of like a soupy type stew thing. And anyways, verse number 20, and the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh, the meat, and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now this is pretty amazing. Puts the stuff on there. There's a burnt sacrifice that God himself provides the fire for that comes out of this rock. Now, this is not the middle of summer. I grew up in California, and there will be times where like we can literally just break an egg, put it right there on the road and cook it. Not that we did, but we could have. And so we would have that. You don't want to touch any metal surface. It gets hot here as well. But anyways, it was hot there. Now, this isn't summertime. It's not because, oh, it's so hot out there that time of year. This is harvest season. It's a little cooler there during that time of year. So the hot is not causing a spontaneous combustion of the meat and the cakes. None of that. It's wet even. It's because God did it. And this was confirmation to him. What is this confirmation of? With this confirmation, Gideon perceives, according to verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, For because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. This was shocking to him. In verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. You'll notice that Gideon continues to be fearful, but he's given that assurance, you're not going to die. You got to see him and not die, Gideon. This is wonderful. Gideon builds an altar in verse number 24. But anyways, we see just the Lord's servant at this point. Now, at this point, we have people in scriptures that get to this point, and then something great is going to happen. What this means is that Gideon now has some direction as far as what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to obey God. Now, he's got confirmation that the Lord has sent him, and specifically to deliver Israel. So here's the deal. We're going to get ready for battle. Surely the next step is going to be put on the armor. Maybe go get a sword. Maybe you need to rally up your best troops. You're going to have training camp, something. But the Lord gives instructions specifically on what to do. Verse 25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second. Bullock of how old? I'm sorry, let me start over again because I'm kind of everywhere in the verse. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of, and how old? 7 years. Say that together one more time. Ready? 7 years old. And throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Now, two things. One is that God wants him to take down the altar of Baal. No doubt. That was from the beginning. They were never supposed to do that in the first place. But the other thing is the bullock. Is there anything unusual there that you find that it has to be specifically 7 years? It's not consistent with a lot of sacrifices. A lot of sacrifices would be of the 2 year, but this one is 7 years. Do you remember from this story that something else started 7 years ago? That this bullock was born at the same time that the 7 years of oppression started. That whole time. And so you see the symbolism that's there. And by the way, throughout it, you're going to see a tremendous amount of symbolism in regards to what's taking place just in the Christian life. But anyways, what we're seeing here is not just that we have the Lord's servant, but we want to see the Lord's strategy. The strategy for success and for defeating the enemy, you got to take care of things at home first. Take care of things at home. Now, for 7 years, they've had this bullock. Now, part of it, I want you to remember that the Midianites have been coming in and taking everything. If you look earlier in the chapter, you'll find that they're taking the stuff that's been growing, but they've also been taking the animals. So if there's a bullock that's been around for 7 years, how did that happen? They've been hiding it. They've been, now for one thing, if you don't have a lot of beef around, you kind of go more sparingly. My wife and I, we bought a side of beef back in August. And I'll tell you what, at the beginning, we just have this like giant cooler, a freezer of like every kind of cut of meat. It was wonderful. It's much cheaper per pound and all that kind of stuff. So that was good. But at the beginning, we had beef all the time. We had steak, we had ground beef, and then stew and whatever. We just had beef constantly. But you know, after a few months of that, it's not like our taste buds for good steak have gone away. But the freezer's emptier, right? So now with that, we're kind of being a little bit more sparing. And so you can imagine, if you will, if during that time there's not a lot of bullocks around, they're stealing those animals. And so to steal them is a lot of work. And the last thing you'd want to do is kill it. But he's saying you're going to sacrifice here. In order to take care of things at home, it's necessary that you sacrifice this bullock, the specific one, of 7 years. You guys don't have many, and you're going to kill this one. Not only that, it represents that time period in which they've been in oppression. And what you're going to do is you're going to get rid of the altar. God gives them this instruction. In verse number 27 and 28, what they do is they take down this altar. He gets a couple men that work for him, and they take down this altar, which, by the way, didn't Gideon say, I'm the least in the tribe of Manasseh? Well, obviously, he's got servants that work for him, so there are people lower than him. But anyways, in this, they take down this stuff here, 26, 27, excuse me, and they destroy it. They offer the burnt sacrifice, and in verse 28, when people wake up and they see that this is destroyed, they're very upset about it. There's the whole grove is cut down. The altar to Baal was cut down, and so more than likely the grove's for Ashtaroth. But anyways, the gods have been cut down, the ones that they were relying on, the ones they were fearing on. In verse number 29, the response, and they said one to another, who hath done this? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. what I love about it is that they immediately know who did it. They asked around, like, who did this? Gideon, the son of Joash. You know what this means? The people that helped Gideon didn't keep their mouth shut. Somebody squealed. All right, somebody talked about what was going on here and filled in the information. They probably didn't look around. You know what? Gideon probably seems like that guy. The word Gideon actually means hewer, or like cutter downer. I don't know how else you would say hewer. But anyways, somebody's cut down the grove, and so obviously the guy named after that's probably the one that did it. And so they know, though, that Gideon's the one that's done it. And so anyways, they let this information know, be known. In verse number 31, and Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Joash could be very mad at his son. I mean, that's his altar, right? That's his stuff, his money. But instead, he defends his son. In verse number 31, he pleads on behalf of his son. What his son did gave him boldness. So the strategy of the Lord was interesting. Take care of things at home. Take care of things spiritually. And this is what's going to get people ready for what needs to be done for him. The name is going to be given here. The whole point is let Baal plead for himself. All right. So you're so upset, you're going to have to like protect Baal, which, by the way, is their hope for protection against the Midianites. It's not been working. Now that that's gone down, verse 32, therefore, on that day he called him, Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So Gideon, once the hewer, is now the one that's cut down Baal, and let Baal plead his own case is the idea. So anyways, this is preparation. Again, continue with the Lord's strategy in verse number 33. Now this is where the story gets to more of the story-esque battle stuff. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together. Now this is multiple groups of people. And went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Does anybody know what that valley is called in the New Testament? Megiddo, right. Megiddo, that we're talking about, the Armageddon, right? That's what we're talking about. This is that same area. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Ebiezer was gathered unto him. Now, at this point, the strategy has been simple. Gideon, I need you to obey. You got to get rid of certain things. What they had not obeyed, according to verse number 10, was that they feared the gods of the Amorites. Now, these were also the gods of the Midianites and the gods of the Amalekites and the people of the east. That's their gods. Same gods. This whole group has the same gods for the most part. And so when they get rid of these things, the invasion starts. Now, it takes a while for a million people to show up into one valley. And it's a large valley. You get it, right? It's kind of a bowl-looking thing. But it's a lot of people. They start showing up. People are terrified. But you know what? Gideon just obeyed. What did obedience provide? Well, it provided for him to be ready to do the next thing. So what he does, he blows a trumpet. We actually saw this in other passages. In fact, previously, when we saw where Eglon and Ehud had their battle, I mean, he stabs them, but regardless, Ehud, he goes up to the top of the mountain, he blows a trumpet, and it gathers people. When you blow the trumpet, something's got to happen. And so the armies start coming in. So he gets up there, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. Now the idea here is he is enveloped by it. He has nothing else but to do what God wants. And so he blows the trumpet. And so the people come to him. In verse number 35, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet him, so that northern area. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Now, the story is important, and I encourage you to read. I'm not just trying to intentionally skip passages of Scripture. But what we're finding so far is that God has instructed him. He had boldness and obedience to the Spirit to blow a trumpet. If you blow a trumpet on the top of a mountain, people know who you are. All right. Already, he's the one that cut down the altar, and people were mad at him. And fine, we'll give him a nickname. But besides that, they don't do anything. He blows a trumpet while they have an invading army coming. This is a pretty bold move. But then as the army start gathering in from Manasseh, from Asher and Naphtali, they start coming in from all those areas. He starts asking some questions. God, is this really what you want me to do? And so he's not asking God necessarily for what the will of God is. We know what the will of God is. Have not I sent thee? Have not I delivered them? You will save Israel? I mean, we know what the will of God is. But what he's saying is, God, I need you to confirm. As believers, I look at this and I think, well, wait a second. Okay, he's asking for a sign through this fleece. The Bible describes when it comes to signs that the Jews required a sign. And that wasn't like, hey, good job, guys. In other words, they didn't believe first, and hence they needed some more confirmation. He needed that confirmation. But even in that confirmation, ultimately what you'll find is that Gideon will have faith to obey. Now, I want to look at the bad first. Now, starting in verse 37, you have these ideas. The one is he's going to put the fleece of wool on the floor, and if it's wet and the ground is dry in the morning, then God, you answered. Well, sure enough, it gets up, it's wet, the ground's dry. Okay, well, what if there's something about that? Maybe kind of absorbed the water and, maybe absorbed it out of the ground. That's why it is. I'm not sure what he's thinking. But something enough where he says to God, okay, don't be mad, but let's try this one more time. If it's dry tomorrow and the ground is wet, then I know it's from you. So he tests him again. And sure enough, this is exactly what took place, according to verse 40. And so the very next verse, then Jerubbaal, chapter 7, verse 1, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And so you have these 35,000 people that have gathered themselves to Gideon. I'll be honest, when I see 35,000 people coming towards me, I'm thinking, okay, we've got an army. But you have to remember, their odds are pretty bad. If you look at the number of people that will die in the battle, 135,000, you think, okay, 4-to-1 odds. 32 people have gathered to him. But anyways, you have 4-to-1 odds, that's bad. But we're looking at far worse odds than that, because you're looking at about 1 million people that they're going to be fighting as far as who's up against them. And God says, you know what, you've got too many people. When we consider difficulties, when we consider challenges, and we think of Christianity, one of the things that God is doing is he's not trying to make it easy for you. Sometimes we feel like that's what God wants. He's trying to make our way so there's no more challenges. The promise of God is that he would get you through it, that he is with you, that he would be your strength, that he would be your buckler, that's what holds you up, that he would be your shield, which means you're being attacked, that he would be your salvation, in other words, the one that's delivering you from those things. This is what God is doing. You know what that means? That's all battle terminology. That's all stuff because you're in the midst of a battle. So we've been in the midweek services. And so with what they're going through, yes, it's challenging. God's saying, you know what? It's a little too easy. If you guys win, and yes, I'm the one that does it, but if you guys win, you guys are going to think you guys are pretty tough. You guys are going to think that you guys did this, and you're going to go back gloating. You're going to show up, and you're going to brag about this one time when you were fighting the Midianites. Let's crop this down a little bit. And so the very first one that you find in verse number 3. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Okay, so address this group of people. You have over 30,000 people that have showed up with Gideon. And God says, if there's any ones that are afraid, get them out of there. Get them out. Now, you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Bible actually gives us instruction for war in the first place. When it comes to the wars that God sends out, that there are certain people that shouldn't be fighting. If they're fearful, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, that if they're fearful, they would actually cause a fearfulness to be amongst the other group. This would be contagious. This would be damaging for the people that are fighting on God's army. So send them home. You know, there's other people, by the way, in Deuteronomy 20, for instance, if they had just gotten married, other things, right? They just planted things like that. Then let them go home as well. But anyways, Gideon goes to him. Could you imagine what it was like? Gideon's like, all right, we have too many people. There were probably, kind of a few people, and what we need is the fearful ones to go away. Well, he goes, and when they ask the question of who's afraid, and they return to the people, 22,000. So of this group, 22,000 people, two-thirds of the group, gone. I'd imagine they ran. They're like, oh, I'm sorry, I got something else to do. You know, if they're going, by the way, maybe it started off with just a few. Maybe when you have this whole group of people saying, if you're afraid, go home. And one guy turns around, and maybe I'll go with him. And pretty soon, there's a whole earthquake of people running as fast as they can back to their houses. They all take off. So anyways, there remained 10,000 people. All right, so 32,000 down to 10,000 people. Again, odds are not good. All right, so with 10,000 people, you got a job to do, Gideon. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. I would think, no, I disagree. But let's look at this, all right, yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will bring them for thee there, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. All right, so I'm going to tell you who it is. Verse number 5, so he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. So, this next part. I don't know about you. Has anybody drank water from a river? Anybody done that? How many of you have never done that before? Never drank water from a river? I thought about it. So the reason I asked this question is I was thinking about, like, well, when I drink from a river, I'm like, I don't drink from a river, all right? And so when it comes to that, I'm thinking about what I do. Like, so I don't remember. Like, I don't remember. When you go down there, do you usually? I don't. Because normally when I drink stuff, I drink from a cup. And so if I drink from something, I normally put my water in my hands and lift it up to my face, and I drink it that way. That's my normal M.O. But for them, they live out there. All right, this is constant. For me, I have to check the river whether or not I can eat the fish in it, with making sure that it's not, like, too polluted, because that's an issue here in Indiana, as it is most places nowadays. But anyways, for them, there's a lot of people involved in just drinking the water. But for this one, God says if they kneel down to do so, or if they put their faces like dogs and start lapping up water like dogs, then you're going to send them home. Let them go home. So there's a lot, and no doubt some of you've heard preach on this before. There's a conclusion made for why they did that. The first one was a test of fear. This next one, right here, they say, okay, well, the people, the 300 people of the 10,000. Now, 9,700 people drink water, as apparently, like, was the way to drink water for them. But 300 of them took up the water and drank it out of their hands. And so what people will say, and my pastor, I remember hearing him say this, I'm not trying to preach against my pastor, but they were very cautious, and they're alert, and they're watching. Makes sense. But I've also heard people say, well, they did this because they were afraid, and they were watching, and, like, what if they get attacked any moment? And so they're afraid. My answer is, I have no idea. Apparently, I have no clue how people drink water back then. That's my conclusion. The whole point is this. God made a test, and God said, this is a visual sign for what 300 are going to fight for you. Were they fearful or were they more vigilant? I have no clue. I have no idea. But here's the deal. It's what they were doing. And so anyways, God chose 300 people. The whole point is not why. It's that God did. And so with the 300 people, and by the way, if you have answers for that, I'd love to hear them. I've heard a number of them. So they go to fight. Now, ultimately, I'm just going to go ahead and conclude with a couple points. I don't want to keep stretching this, but leading up into a very, very important point. We know what the Lord's servants were, all right? It's not because they were anything special. It's because they were willing. The Lord had equipped them. He had sent them. He is with them. He affirms this. He's doing the same thing with them. When you look at the Lord's strategy, it's not that he would save by many. The goal wasn't to get as many people as possible. The plan for how the world would be reached with the gospel was not that he would get the largest base of people in the whole world. He didn't do that. He started with disciples, started with a handful of them. He had people that followed him. And it wasn't the most popular. It wasn't the largest group. No doubt if you looked at some of the spiritual groups during the time, the Sadducees were probably the largest group, at least right there in Jerusalem. You go broader, you'd go to the Pharisees. If you wanted to see the most zealous, you'd go to the zealots during that time. That's not what God chose. God chose the baser things of this world to confound the wise, right? The weaker things to confound the mighty. This is what God chooses over and over again. Now, I look at Indianapolis, and I think we've got a lot of people here in Indianapolis. You realize we have a lot of people here? I mean, it's a lot of people. Just drive. Drive in the afternoons. There's certain roads. We were driving down, and if I leave at a certain time, if like I'm going to leave the house at 4 o'clock, I'll just tell my wife if I'm going to go home around 4 o'clock, I'll find something else to do because I don't want to go home at four. All right, because traffic starts getting bad around 200 and 100, and I don't want to hit those roads, and I don't want to spend 45 minutes in the traffic. So I'll wait a little bit because there's this little window of time I can travel through there without hitting all the traffic. But ultimately, we have a lot of work to do. You might think, well, this is impossible. I don't know that we can. Maybe I don't have enough or enough equipment. Here's the thing. You have all that the Lord's servant requires. As a saved person, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the commandment of God. And so go do it. The strategy, and I'll just tell you what happens in this chapter here. They go to fight. The 300 people are going to get ready for battle. They get prepared with certain things. They get a pitcher, and they get a torch. And they have a trumpet. Now, to me, that doesn't sound like battle equipment. I'm thinking you need a couple extra layers of armor, a big sword, like a really big sword, an extra big sword, as big as you can carry. And then you need another army. That's what you're going to need. You need something else because you're not ready for this. But Gideon is still asking questions. And what the Lord sends him to do is says, go down there and just listen. You're going to hear something about their dreams. And so I don't know, I'm not sure how this worked out, but while it's dark and they're camping out, and he hears about one of the guys that talks about a dream they had, about this barley loaf that goes and basically lands on a tent and smashes the tent flat. And they said, This is Gideon that defeats us. And so the dream again is confirmation that the Lord was going to give victory to Gideon. And he said, this is the sword of Gideon. But what you'll find is this gives Gideon courage, and Gideon gets these guys, breaks them into three groups, 100, 100 on one side, and 100 on another side, and 100 on another side. He said, when I give the go-ahead, all of you are going to break those pots, those vessels of clay, and your light's going to shine, and you're going to sound the trumpet. All right, so those three things are happening. You're going to sound the trumpet, and anyway, sound the trumpet, break the pot, light's going to shine, and you're going to yell out one phrase, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You see, even in the dream, they say, oh no, this is the sword of Gideon. Gideon corrects it. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what happens is the people see. They don't see the people. They see the light. And by the way, you see the picture here? It's incredible. The broken vessel, the light that shines. You don't see how many people. You see the light. And the light was enough to terrify the whole group of people, and they start killing each other. They die, and many people will die. They have victory. They keep chasing them out, and you'll see this toward the end of chapter number 7. Now, I want to finish with one last thought. Look down to verse number 21. Right before they're getting ready to do this, in verse number 21, the Bible says, and they stood every man in his place. I thought about just preaching a whole message just right there, every man in his place. Round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled. Now, here's the deal. Every man stood. They didn't win the victory because of how fast they were, because of how talented. You notice there's no information about how well-equipped they are for war. They have not been fighting a battle at least for probably 7 years. They've just kind of been giving up stuff to the Midianites, and they probably don't have a lot of great weapons, and the weapons they do have don't really seem that great. Maybe like broken pot pieces they can attack with that, or maybe the trumpets are kind of hefty. I don't know, but it's really not much. They can catch stuff on fire. But that's not really good weapons for warfare. Now, they have some stuff, but the point is this, that every man stood in their place. Now, if the Lord has equipped, then it's necessary that the Lord's men stand. I'm talking to men and women, Christians here, that we stand where we're supposed to stand. What's necessary then, if we're going to have a battle that is won, is that we stand to fight in the battle. Do you realize if you're not standing, you're not properly fighting the battle? Unfortunately, a lot of Christians kind of give up on this. They go through this, and they see that there's a fearful thing, and so they back out. And there's not a question then about whether or not it's going to be too easy or too hard. Difficulty is then determined by our history. It will say it's too difficult because anything is too difficult if it's for the Lord, because God's works are great works. They're great things. No, if they're great things, that means it's a greater than you thing. And so it's necessary then that you stand in the Lord. So if we're standing, the requirement for you is just to stand. We read this at the very beginning from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, not verse number 12. When it describes, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. This is what we're doing. And when we do so, we stand and we don't shine our own lights, our own ingenuity. The light that's going to shine is the light of the Lord as long as you stand. And when we stand, here's what's going to happen. The Lord will win the battle. The Lord will win the victory. Some of you have people and crises, sin problems, issues with neighbors and friends, sin issues that you feel can never be conquered. And here's what God is saying. He says, stand. He said, I've sent you. I have equipped you. Go and do so. The strategy is you take care of sin problems, and then you stand in what you're supposed to be doing. And when you stand and you make those decisions, God says that He will provide the victory. The answer that God provides is that without me, ye can do nothing. You'll notice that when He says that ye can do nothing, He's not suggesting that you can do some things. He says nothing. There is no victory that you can have spiritually apart from God. So trust Him. Unfortunately, we give up. We get rid of those things. We get rid of church. We get rid of Bible reading. We get rid of prayer. And what we need is the presence of the Lord. We need His Word. And so someone is trying to pull you out of your place. Listen, Christian, stand. Stand because there's a necessity to stand, and the Lord will win the battle. Are the oppositions you have greater than you? Absolutely they are. A lot of people say, oh, no, they're equal to me. Absolutely not. They're lesser than God, though. They're less than what God's strength is, and so God will be victorious. And so they win. We'll look more at this later on. We covered a lot of ground. This should have been like four messages. And so you just got the condensed version. You got the Cliff Notes version for those of you who went to school back in the early 2000s. But anyways, let's go ahead and give this to the Lord. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to invite a couple groups of people. During this time, heads bowed and eyes closed, we have an invitation. This is inviting you to make a decision. Earlier, I talked about salvation. The reason we bow our heads and close our eyes so we don't make decisions based on what everybody else makes. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask you a personal question. It's this. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Would you raise your hand saying, that's me, Pastor. I know it. I know. I am saved. I know it. Praise the Lord for that. I'm the only one looking around, and so that way you don't have to be embarrassed by what others are doing. But put those hands down. Now, some of you didn't raise your hands, and that's okay. I appreciate the honesty here. But let me ask you, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and that He rose again and that He would save you, if you would call on Him to save you, then is there anybody in this room that says, Pastor, I want that. I want to receive that. That's me today. I don't know for sure I'm saved, but I want that. That's me. Would you raise your hand? I promise I won't embarrass you. Is there anybody that would raise their hand and say, that's me, Pastor, that's me. Would you please pray for me? Amen. I see that hand. Is there any others? Say, that's me. Amen. Amen. You can put those hands down. Amen. Wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. Is there any others that say, that's me, Pastor, please pray for me? All right. You can put those hands down. And here's what I'll offer, just a little information, if you'll bear with me. The decision to trust Christ as Savior is a personal one. It's not one that you can only make a church, but it's a church here that can share with you those details and how you can know that for sure. We're going to have a time of invitation. Let me encourage you to take one big step. Not a step because of what others think or a step because this is the religious decision to make. I'm saying a step saying, I want to receive this, and what's going to be needed is that somebody shares the gospel with you. During the time of invitation, the piano will play. Let me encourage you, we'll all stand at that beginning, take a step out of your row there. We'll have somebody up here that can meet you, and they can share with you the gospel very quickly. That way you can know for sure. Any questions they can answer it for you as well. But I encourage you to do that. If that would be an invitation for you. For some of you, time to take a stand and say, okay, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to stand in those things that I'm supposed to be doing. There are challenges that I've been given up on, but today I choose to stand. Those decisions you need to make for the Lord, we encourage you to make them for Him today. I'm going to pray, and as soon as I'm done praying, we'll stand to our feet, and Ms. Bethany will play a song of invitation. Father, I thank You for the time You've given, the truly wonderful decision that we have to come here and hear Your Word. Lord, I pray, and I know that in the absence of my wisdom, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit and Your Word can speak to hearts in a way that I cannot. So I'm asking You, Lord, that You would give boldness and wisdom to everyone that's here and the decisions that need to be made today. Lord, for the areas in which we are desiring to give up on, areas that we have taken a step back from, the distractions that may be around us, Lord, I pray that we would respond according to what You have for us. Give wisdom, Lord, to those that are making decisions of salvation. Give wisdom to those making decisions to not quit, to take a stand as one person leads, like Gideon, that others would follow in faith to do what they're supposed to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet with heads bowed just so not